It is my privilege to speak to you today, and my even greater privilege to speak for my Lord Jesus Christ about both sides of His amazing grace. As the second verse of that beloved old song says, it is grace which teaches our hearts to fear, and then it is grace which relieves those fears. That's exactly what John Newton experienced in that storm that almost took his life. He greatly feared that everyone on the ship was going to go down, including him, and that he would go to hell. But as he knelt there on the deck as a young man, something happened that transformed his life. That was the grace of God. I want to illustrate the nature of amazing grace by telling you how God saved me from drowning in Galveston Bay, Texas, on December 5th, 1970. After he had saved me sometime earlier from drowning in the sea of sin. On that day in December 1970, I was visiting a very good friend, a former college roommate in Galveston. Mike and his wife and I first went to Marineland, and then we went across the road to swim in Galveston Bay, a bay that no longer exists now. It has been absolutely destroyed by the hurricanes and the floods that have gone through since. But that was a beautiful sunny day, and we wanted to swim. And there were three pier posts sticking up out in the water about the distance, the length of a football field out. I said, "Hey, Mike, let's swim out to those posts." He said, "Oh, I don't think that's a good idea. We can do it." That was one of the most foolish things I ever said in my life. I knew that I was a weak swimmer, just good at back floating. That's the only reason I was not afraid of the water. I had never swam with Mike, so I had no idea what kind of swimmer he was. So we set out, and he got way ahead of me, and in the up and down wave action, I couldn't even see him, had no idea where he was. And I began to lose strength much faster than I'd anticipated. I turned and looked back, and I was more than halfway out, and I thought, I'm too tired to go back. I'm going to have to get up to one of those posts and hang on and rest for a while. Well, when I got close enough, I could see Mike. There was a rope fastened to the top of one of the posts, and he was hanging onto the rope, and every time the waves dropped, it was nearly snatched out of his hands. And I thought, wow, I'm too weak to hang onto that rope. I'm just done for. And Mike said, "Boy, am I glad to see you. I've been waiting out here at least 10 minutes for you." I went up to the nearest post, put my arm around it to hang on. Too late, discovered it was covered with razor-sharp barnacles, which turned it into a massive rasp from the up-and-down wave action. Before I could even turn loose, I found out later that I had 23 cuts down my right side. Mike said, "Well, we just got to go back." I said, "Mike, you don't understand. I am just done for." And then I saw that the third post had rungs on it. And I said, "Mike, I'm going to go over there and climb that post and sit on the top, and you'll have to go call the Coast Guard." But when I got over to that post, I discovered that the lowest rung was out of reach. And he said, "Well, there's no choice. We just have to go back." And I said, "Mike, you just don't understand. I don't have an ounce of strength left. I am totally exhausted." And he said, "Well, I've had 2 years of life saving. I think I can pull you in." So we set out with me doing the only thing I could. Nothing. I was just floating on my back, and he grabbed the wrist and started swimming for both of us. I was swallowing more water than I'd ever swallowed in my life, and though it was a beautiful sunny day, I was beginning to black out just from sheer exhaustion. But I remember the words of the old gospel song running through my mind. "Master, the tempest is raging, the billows are tossing high, the skies are shattered with blackness, no shelter or help is nigh." And then the refrain says, "Peace, be still," from when Jesus calmed the storm. And I felt completely at peace, even though I really thought it was likely I would die out there. Twice, Mike had to turn loose to rest because he was so tired. And I decided that if he had to turn loose a third time, I was going to ask him to try to get on in, because the last thing I wanted was for him to die out there because of my stupidity. He tried to signal his wife a couple times to come out and help, but with the up and down wave action and being out so far, she never understood that we were in trouble. Fortunately, he did not have to turn loose a third time. And he got us up into shallow enough water that we could crawl. And by the time we crawled up there on the beach, he was as exhausted as I was and vomited up everything on his stomach. And we lay there, too spent to talk, for some time. And when I could speak again, I said, "Mike, this has already become for me a modern-day parable about Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I said, "Mike, I could do nothing out there to save myself except trust you and God." And that is so representative of how God saved me from drowning in the sea of sin sometime earlier. Because I learned about grace. I learned that I could not save myself. That all of my good works in the world would never be good enough. And that Jesus was right there beside me the whole time, if I had but known it, saying, "Don, if you'll quit struggling and trying to save yourself, I'll pull you out. But I can't do it until you trust me to do it instead of quit trying to do it yourself." And Mike said, "Oh, that really speaks volumes to me, because if you had started struggling out there, you would have probably drowned me, and you would certainly have drowned you, because I would not have been able to save you then." And I said, and he said, I was actually afraid that you would panic and start struggling. And I knew then I would not be able to save you. And I said, and if that had happened, if this had happened a year or two earlier, I would have panicked because I would not have been ready to die. It was only when I discovered the grace of God and the assurance of salvation that enabled me to look death in the face and not panic. So that is how God saved me twice, from the sea of sin and then from drowning. The most helpful illustration I know for understanding the relationship between faith and good works is to imagine a tree. Imagine that this is a tree, the tree of grace. The root is faith. The fruit is good works. Never confuse the root with the fruit. Both are important, and neither can take the place of the other. That's why there is no contradiction between what Paul says here in Ephesians 2 and the questions James asks in James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Despite the rhetorical nature of the questions, he answers them himself in verse 17 to remove all doubt. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation, but rather that faith which does not produce good works is a dead faith to start with rather than a saving faith, a dead root which can produce no fruit. Perhaps 6 or 7 years after God saved me from drowning in Galveston Bay, I had another even deeper realization about grace, which has stayed with me for the last 40 years and given me an even greater appreciation of this awesome grace from my Lord Jesus Christ. I realized in an almost blinding moment of insight that on the best day of my life, spiritually speaking, the day when I most love the Lord, when I am most committed to Him, when I am most pure, most loving, on that day, I am not in one iota less in need of trusting exclusively in the atoning blood of Jesus on the cross for my acceptance by a holy God than I am on the worst day of my life, spiritually speaking, when I'm the most rebellious, feel the farthest from God, the most unloving. The basis of my acceptance by a holy God never changes. It is always justification by faith, which is dependent on the blood of Jesus and not anything that I can do. But grace is not opposed to effort, which is action, though it is opposed to earning, which is an attitude. We can never earn our salvation, but neither can we live a life of obedience and good works without great effort. Paul illustrates this when he writes, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." 1 Corinthians 15:10-11. The grace of mercy forgave Paul in the midst of his rebellion against God, and then the grace of power enabled him to work harder for God than any of the other apostles. We err when we think of grace almost exclusively in terms of forgiveness and mercy for our sins and failures, i.e., justification, while largely missing that grace is also the power and ability to conquer sin, cultivate holiness, and walk in good works, i.e., sanctification. When I was a youth minister back in the 1970s, I spent many hours on a very illuminating project. I looked up and wrote down on a sheet of notepaper every one of the 130 references to grace in the New Testament, then inserted either forgiveness or power in its place as a synonym to see which one best fit the context. To my amazement and enlightenment, I found that grace refers to power to live the victorious life in Christ about twice as often as it does to forgiveness for our sins. I still have that sheet of paper, and I highly recommend the same project to any believer. When we think of grace only as forgiveness and mercy instead of also seeing it as the enabling power of God for righteous living, we shortchange both our sanctification and God's glory. We need to remember Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The mercy is for our failures, and the grace to help in time of need is the power to grow and change so that we don't keep repeating the same failures. It is true that God accepts us initially as we are, no matter how sinful we may be. And it is equally true that he is utterly unwilling to allow us to remain immature, disobedient, and unproductive in his kingdom. He expects and requires the obedience which leads to growth and change, and supplies the grace of power to make this possible. Perhaps no other passage of Scripture explains this side of grace better than what Paul wrote in Titus 2. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame. Having nothing evil to say about us, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So that was Paul's instruction to Titus of how to teach grace. This is what grace does in your life. Some points to ponder. Number one, those transforming effects are what the true grace of God, an expression we find in 1 Peter 5:12, does in a believer's life, as opposed to the false grace prevalent in many places today, which was warned against way back in the first century, as we see in Jude 4. Point number two, we generally think of sound doctrine as referring to orthodoxy, right beliefs, but that is only half right. Here it refers primarily to orthopraxy, right behavior. Number three, believers are called to behave in ways that accord with sound doctrine, that do not cause the word of God to be reviled, that in all respects are a model of good works, that provide nothing evil to say about us, that in everything adorn or beautify the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what grace does. Number four, it is by coming boldly to the throne of grace in our times of need that we obtain the enabling power to live such transformed lives, for it cannot be accomplished by human power. The true Christian life is not just difficult. It is utterly impossible apart from trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, who energizes the second side of grace for sanctification, just as the blood of Christ makes effective the first side of grace for justification. So, in what ways am I allowing God's grace to work its transforming power in my life, as every believer should be able to testify about after Jesus delivered me from drowning in the sea of sin? Well, one of the first was beginning the process of becoming open and transparent about my sins, weaknesses, and failures instead of remaining closed and opaque as I'd been all my life until then, a transparency modeled by the Apostle Paul. Another was investing myself deeply in the lives of young people throughout my life, as a juvenile probation officer right after college, then as a youth minister, then as a school bus operator, and now that I'm retired, as a mentor of young men, which is very time-intensive the way I do it, and the most rewarding thing I've ever done in my 73 years of life. I don't think there is anything I could be doing now that would glorify my Heavenly Father more than investing the winter of my life in these young men who are entering the summer of their lives, much as Paul invested the latter part of his life in young men like Timothy and Titus. If I chose to spend most of my retirement years out on the golf course instead, I suspect that my Lord would be getting teed off too. Another is humbling myself before these young men so that they can speak into my life even as I speak into theirs, as we see commanded in Hebrews 3:12-14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. One of the guys was at my place one time when I received an unwelcome business call that should not have been necessary. I was impatient and abrupt in talking with the woman. And when the call ended, my young friend said, "Well, you certainly didn't sound very patient and kind with her." I was instantly convicted of my sin, agreeing with his respectful rebuke, and told him I appreciated him honestly reflecting to me what I'd done. Sin is so deceptive at so many levels that we all need for people close to us to care enough about our welfare to do what he did for me, as well as what I do likewise for them. Another way I allow God's grace to transform me is by taking seriously the examples these guys often set for me without even realizing they are doing so. They share with me their sins and failures, sexual and otherwise, and also their victories and successes, sexual and otherwise. From repeatedly hearing about the latter, I realized that some of them were consistently living in victory over lust much better than I was. That troubled, humbled, and convicted me. Then on May 6th, we had our second annual get-together, which is the only time when all of the guys and I are together at the same time. We watched the movie Pilgrim's Progress, made from the famous book by the same title, and that convicted me even further, reminding me of Paul's serious warning to the Philippian church in Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for his good pleasure. That first verse makes it sound as if it is all up to us to accomplish this. And the second verse makes it sound as if it is all up to God. The truth is that they are like a pair of scissors. Remove either half and you have sheer disaster, for either blade by itself will just not cut it. So I realized, first from these guys' positive examples of victory over lust, and then the very sobering movie about the many temptations and obstacles waiting for us along the way as every pilgrim seeks to progress all the way to heaven, that I had again been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I had rationalized that lustful thinking is a normal part of being a man, despite God's command to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. I had been using the grace of forgiveness as a cop-out, despite Paul's clear warning against this in Romans 6, 1 and 2, and 13 through 18. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So after watching Pilgrim's Progress, I spent the next week working out my own salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul commanded the Philippians, which resulted in serious repentance followed by this paradox. I feared the Lord as never before, loved the Lord as never before, was more secure in his love for me than ever before, and more victorious against sin than ever before. For the first time in my life, I actually experienced the truth of Acts 9:31, that the disciples were, quote, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, unquote. I am recommitted to following Paul's example in what he also wrote to the Philippians in 3:8 through 16, counting everything as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Like Paul, I am not already perfect, not even close. But I press on by any means possible toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, to be an example in the winter of my life that others may follow. Because my progress in the sanctifying power of grace is always incomplete, imperfect, and relative in this life because of being partially dependent on my flawed participation in the process. I never depend on it for my acceptance by an utterly holy God. For that, I trust exclusively in the justifying forgiveness of grace, which is always complete, perfect, and absolute, even in this life, because of being wholly dependent on the righteousness of Christ rather than my own. It is, however, my good works which verify that I have saving faith rather than dead faith, my diligent growth in the character of Christ, which makes my call and election sure, and my practice of righteousness rather than sin, which confirms that I'm born of God. As John the Baptizer said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. It is only by my trusting in the sanctifying power of grace that I can increasingly die to self in order that the life of Christ can increasingly grow within me. This, then, is what both sides of amazing grace are doing in my life now. And I commend that same forgiving and empowering grace to each of you. Now, I want to make one thing clear, because sometimes it is easy to simplify something so that it then is misunderstood as being oversimplified. I have not found a panacea. I have not found a magic button that makes the Christian life easy. The Christian life, the authentic Christian life, is always a warfare, and warfare is not easy. Now I want us to see the trailer for the movie, I Can Only Imagine, about the astonishing transformation in Arthur Millard, the abusive father of Bart Millard, who is the singer for the Christian band Mercy Me. The movie is the inspiring and largely unknown true story behind Mercy Me's beloved chart-topping song, I Can Only Imagine, that brings ultimate hope to so many now who hear it. And I will have just a few sentences to add when this trailer has ended. While they're trying to get this fixed, so if you have a question about what I have shared this morning, feel free to ask. Or a question about grace, or for that matter, if you have a testimony about how grace has transformed your life, that would be very relevant.
What drove you to do your exercise where you were looking at grace as those two?
Oh, very good question. I was a youth minister at the time, and I had just stumbled across a book that really rattled me. It suggested that you can be a Christian without Jesus being your Lord, just as your Savior. In fact, the thesis of what the author was saying is you accept Jesus as your Savior to become a Christian. You should go on and accept him as your Lord to become a disciple. But you don't have to for salvation. And I thought, whoa, where did this come from? I don't remember seeing this in the Bible at all. And it was in that context that he was relating this all to grace. So I decided I better go back and do an exhaustive study of grace. And when I did, I was quite sure he was wrong. In a sense, yes. I don't think that we can really appropriate the power of grace without him being Lord. But one of the examples that I use to try to help people wrestle with this paradox, and it is a paradox. In one sense, it's the paradox about the relationship of faith and works that people have wrestled with for 2,000 years. But I find this helpful. Imagine that you get married. I'm thinking now of a guy, but the same principle applies to women. You get married, and if you're a guy, maybe your chronic problem is you keep forgetting to take out the garbage, and it's annoying to your wife and creates stress. But if you have a sound marriage, you're not going to be thinking, oh, I forgot to take out the garbage again. I wonder if my wife's going to divorce me now. Or if it's a wife who burns a toast or whatever she does that is irksome to her husband. If this is a sound marriage, she doesn't start thinking, oh no, I wonder if he's going to divorce me now. Now, if your eyes not only start roving, checking out other men or women, and then you start thinking about the possibility of having an affair, and maybe even move up to the place where you are having an affair, should you be concerned about the possibility of divorce then? I think so. Because now you're violating your basic vow. And so I think that there is a difference between the sins that we do in our immaturity, our fallibility, as opposed to reaching a point where we're consciously choosing, Lord, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do my thing. I think then we're on very dangerous ground. And so that's part of my effort to struggle with this paradox and conundrum about grace. Well, then let me just tell you have any of you seen the movie I Can Only Imagine? Okay, a few of you have. I have not seen the movie. I very much want to see it after having seen this trailer. But Bart Millard grew up in Texas with a very abusive father, physically abusive, mentally, emotionally abusive. And by the time Bart left home, he really had no desire to relate to his father at all. And his father had told him, you're going to be a failure. This music thing is stupid. You shouldn't be wasting your time with it. Of course, he went on to become an awesome singer for Mercy Me. And his father reconnected with something from his childhood. He'd heard the gospel. And as I understand it, by that time he had a terminal illness, and that tends to sober people up. And he reconnected, or maybe connected for the first time in an authentic way, with Jesus, and that absolutely transformed his life and transformed him so much that his son, who still, Dad, I'm not interested in relating to you. But he came to realize, wow, something has happened to my dad. I mean, really happened to it. This is not the same man I grew up with. And that is the power of transforming grace. When it transforms us so much, the people who have known us say, you're a different person. So, this is my concluding thought. I can only imagine how much or how much more you and I could be transformed for the glory of God if we trust both sides of amazing grace, the forgiveness of sin and the power for change, which God so abundantly provides. But let's do more than just imagine. Let's actually trust both sides of amazing grace and watch in awe at how he transforms us individually and collectively as a congregation. I've asked Blake offered to come up. You can go ahead, Blake, and lead us in our concluding prayer. Blake is one of the incredible young men whom I have the privilege of mentoring. And as of today, Mosaic Fellowship is his new church home. So this will be his introduction to you as his new church family.
Our Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for your grace. Father, we thank you that, God, we thank you that you know us. Father, I thank you that you can look at the deepest place in our heart, God, and you can see the darkest, most sinful parts of us, and you still receive us because of your Son. You still receive us in Christ, and his blood is sufficient for us. And Father, I just thank you for personally your grace in my life, God, and how your power has worked in my life, God, and I thank you for how your grace is continuing to work in my life. And Father, we do pray that you would please continue to just lavish us with your grace, God, and we would be able to live by the power of your grace and the enabling work of your grace, God, that comes by the Holy Spirit, and that just more and more as a body and as individuals, we'd be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, Father. So we just thank you, Father, and we pray, God, so much, Father, that you would help us to abide in your grace and in your love. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.